How should we treat one another in church? And assuming we get to the point where we say, right, I'm clear what we should be doing, how can we actually manage it? Well, the message of Paul's letter to the Galatians, who are Christians in south of Turkey, as we now know it, is that everything flows from the gospel. Or you might put it another way, right behavior is the consequence, the result of right belief. So how does believing or not believing the gospel shape how we treat one another? Well, before we sort of get into this particular passage, if we start back at the beginning, right through his letter to the Galatians, Paul has been starkly contrasting two different approaches to gaining acceptance by God. On the one hand, there is the wonderful news that the gospel proclaims. The gospel tells us that God has provided the total solution to our needs. He sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, in the words of 1 verse 3, gave himself for our sins. He died on the cross, taking upon himself the curse that falls on those who fail to perfectly obey God's commands. So God has provided through Jesus a solution to our needs that is 100% grace. We don't deserve it in the slightest. It is 100% God's work. We don't contribute anything at all to our rescue. And it's 100% to God's glory. Because after all, he did all the work. So it's right, he gets all the glory. All we have to do is simply receive it with empty hands as a free gift, received by faith. We believe the gospel message and we trust in the gospel Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed to us. So that's the one approach, the gospel. On the other hand, there is salvation by works. That is to say, where we try and contribute at least something to our own salvation. It might be religious deeds. If I go to church, say my prayers, God will be pleased, he'll accept me. It may be good works. If I give to charity, God will be pleased. It's a way that simply doesn't work, because none of us can possibly be good enough to meet God's perfect standards. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" You can't mix and match. Salvation is either by grace alone, by Christ alone, received through faith alone, or salvation is your own achievement. The first approach, the gospel, works. The other approach, I've got to contribute something, doesn't work. But for today, we're particularly looking at how do these two different approaches affect how we treat one another? Well, let's firstly look at the wrong way to live. I've got three headings this morning. The first one's really looking at the wrong way, second one's looking at the right way, and the third one's sort of reinforcing some of the lessons. So firstly, salvation by works wrecks relationships. Chapter 5, verse 26. Salvation by works wrecks relationships. Because you see, firstly, salvation by works leads to conceit. Verse 26. Salvation by works leads to conceit. Verse 26 says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." What is conceit? Well, the Greek word that's translated conceit in our Bibles is one of those words that is made up of two other words joined together. And in this case, the two words that go together to make up the word conceit in the Greek give us a great clue as to what it means. Just an aside, that doesn't always work. All right, you can't always deduce what a word means just by the constituent parts. Think of a dandelion, which comes from the French. I checked this in the week. Dent de lion, which means tooth of a lion. So that doesn't tell you much about it, does it? Okay, so you can't always go down that route. But in this case, it does work. The two words in the Greek that make up conceit give us a good clue as to what it's about. It's made up from the word that means empty and the word that means praise or honour. Empty praise. Or if those of you of a certain generation used to the old authorised version, it's translated here, vain glory. Which, yeah, that's right. Conceit is an attitude that thinks I have a right to praise or honour or glory when actually I have no right to it. It's having an empty or vain or hollow opinion of yourself. And isn't that such a common thing in our world? It's the attitude of the person who turns up to an X Factor audition and who thinks they're going to be the next Beyoncé, but can hardly sing in tune. And when that's pointed out to them by the judges, they respond, "You don't know what you're talking about. I'm a brilliant singer. I'm going to make it to the top, and then you'll regret." It's so common in our world. But conceit isn't just out there in the world. It's the natural consequence of trying in any way to work to achieve your own salvation. You see, if you think that how well you are doing at life, how well you're doing at keeping religious rules, contributes in any way to your being accepted by God, then you are going to be desperate to convince yourself that you've made the grade, that you've reached the required standard. But the blunt truth is, you haven't. And so if you go down that route of salvation by works, you're always going to be trying to fool yourself that you have a right to praise when you don't have any. People trying to save themselves through religion will always be conceited. And why does that matter for relationships? Well, secondly, under the same heading, conceit destroys relationships. Salvation by works leads to conceit. Conceit destroys relationships. It always does. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Provoking one another, envying one another. Paul isn't just picking out two random bad things that spoil relationships. Now, what he's telling us is that these are the two attitudes that inevitably flow from conceit. Conceit leads to provoking. Conceit leads to envying. What do those words mean? Provoking is competitive. Provoking means challenging someone to a contest. I want to prove that I'm better than you are. Envying means being jealous of someone else's gifts or achievements. Now, how do they flow from conceit? Well, conceited religious people are always insecure people because they're always trying to convince themselves that they're something that they aren't, good enough for God. And that insecurity can show in one of two ways. On the one hand, it can lead us to feel superior to others, and we provoke them, wanting to prove that we're better than they are, in a sort of desperate bid to convince ourselves that we're good enough. On the other hand, the insecurity that conceit leads to can make us feel inferior. We envy others because we feel they are better than us, and we resent that, because it threatens our attempt to feel good enough for God. They're showing us up and we envy them. But they have this in common. Both the superior and the inferior person are trying to gain worth through competition at the expense of others. Both are committed to salvation by works. Tim Keller puts it like this: the only difference between the person of arrogance and the person with low self-esteem is that the inferior person has lost at the game and despairs about themselves and envies those they see as winners. The superior person, on the other hand, feels as though they have, for the moment, won and continually compares themselves with others to check they're still winning. Of course, much of the time we are both provoking in one area of our lives and envying in another. And the bottom line is that both attitudes destroy relationships, because both see other people in church as rivals that you have to measure yourself against rather than as people to be loved. You know, you come to church with an attitude of, hey, I'm doing better than him. I had my quiet time this week, but I know that she didn't. Or, oh, no, it's her. She always shows me up because, yeah. So we see people as rivals. So salvation by works wrecks relationships. But what about salvation by grace? Well, my second main heading, salvation by grace leads to loving service. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Salvation by grace, and again, splitting that up into a couple of bits, salvation by grace, you see, leads to humble security. Salvation by grace leads to humble security. Verse 1, brothers, or brothers and sisters. John Stott, Bible teacher of previous generation, sums it up brilliantly. It says, in the Greek, the first and last words of Galatians 6, apart from the final amen, is the word brothers, as it is in our translation. And he goes on, just as the apostle argues about our Christian freedom from the fact that we are God's sons, so he argues for responsible Christian conduct from the fact that we are brothers. Let's just unpack that. See, the gospel both humbles us and makes us secure. The gospel tells us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The gospel tells me that the way that I'm accepted by God has got absolutely nothing to do with my performance, with any good works that I may have managed to achieve, with any religious actions I might notch up. It tells me that my acceptance by God is totally and utterly a matter of grace. It is a gift that I don't deserve. Or to put it another way, the gospel tells me that Jesus has totally paid for my salvation through his death on the cross. I haven't contributed a penny. It's 100% God's work, 100% grace, 0% my work. All I had to do was believe in the gospel and trust in the Savior. I was saved through grace, which I received through faith. And as a result of that salvation, by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, I have been adopted into God's family. I'm his son. Now that humbles me, because my status is not my achievement, it's God's achievement. But it also makes me secure, because my salvation, my status is totally God's achievement. I've got nothing to prove. It's not a wake up this morning and think, oh, well, I managed to do well enough to keep saved. I've got nothing to prove, nothing to achieve, nothing to demonstrate. What a privileged person I am. I put that in the first person, I, but everything I've just said is true of every other Christian that has ever lived, every other Christian on the planet, and more relevantly, it is true of every other Christian in this church. We are all children of God by God's grace, by Christ's work, received through faith. But then do the maths. If every Christian in this room is a child of God, we all have the same father, then we're all brothers and sisters. We are absolutely on the level. So I don't need to use my fellow Christians to try and prove that I'm good enough for God. I'm accepted by grace. I'm not superior to them. I'm equal to them. We're brothers and sisters. I don't need to provoke them. I'm not inferior to them. I'm equal to them. We're brothers and sisters. I don't need to envy them. So salvation by grace leads to humble security. And humble security, and second under this heading, leads to loving service. If I can link these verses 1 and 2 with verse 25 of chapter 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you as spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 25 talks about living by the Spirit, that's God's Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Hey, that sounds wonderful. But Paul shows us that the first and great evidence of our walking by the Spirit is not some private mystical experience of our own, but our practical relationships of love with other Christians. That's the evidence. It's no use sort of sitting on a desert island saying, I'm having a wonderful experience of the Spirit. Now, if you're having a wonderful experience of the Spirit, you'll be in church loving one another. And since the first fruit of the Spirit is love, as we saw last week, that is only to be expected. You see, being set free from conceit and its deadly twins of provoking and envying, we are set free to love one another. And Paul spells out in verses 1 and 2 two great ways that our Spirit-enabled love for one another shows itself. Firstly, it will show itself in restoring the fallen. In restoring the fallen, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, this verse combines a whole number of ideas. So let's, as it were, open the box and take out the various ideas in here. Firstly, it's based on the idea that we are all, the truth, that we are all works in progress. None of us here is perfect. If you're a young Christian, just clock that. I know when I first became a Christian, started coming to church, I sort of vaguely assumed that all the other older Christians in the church, they were perfect. And I was the only one who was still, you know, a real mess. No, we're all works in progress. We're all still involved in the spiritual battle. And that means that we all, from time to time, get caught in transgressions. And we all need help in facing up to that and in turning back to the Lord. Second truth in this box of verse 1, we're all to accept our responsibility as Spirit-filled brothers and sisters to help one another in that battle. See, when Paul says, middle of verse 1, you who are spiritual, he's not referring to some super spiritual group of elite Christians. He's not saying, if someone's caught in sin, quick, you know, dial 999 and call for the sort of spiritual sort of special branch or whatever it is, who'll come and deal with the problem. He's reminding us that, because that was what the previous paragraph was about, end of chapter 5, is that to be a Christian is to be spiritual, is to be filled with the Spirit, is to walk by the Spirit. He's reminding us Christians of what we all are, as ordinary Christians. And he's saying, look, if you truly do follow the desires of the Spirit, if you do walk by the Spirit, if you do keep in step with the Spirit, then you will want to be involved in what this verse talks about. And that brings us to the goal. That's the sort of third thing to come out of the box of this verse. And that is, if you are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Restore him. The word used for restore was apparently a term that was used for setting a dislocated bone back into place. A dislocated bone, I understand, I don't think I've ever had one, but I understand from those who have, is extremely painful because it's not in its intended relationship with the other parts of the body. And to put that bone back into place involves inflicting pain, but it's healing pain. So to restore a brother or sister who's caught in transgression means we have to confront them, which is painful. But our confronting is not with an aim now of provoking and scoring points, but our aim is to prompt a change of heart and life and to restore them into their right relationship with others in the fellowship. Fourth thing to draw out of this box is the spirit in which it is to be done, gently. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And I might add, humbly. Having got away from seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ as the competition, the threat, we don't approach each other in a superior, I see you've done such and such, I would never do that, of course. We don't approach one another in that way, but in a gentle way, conscious of our own weakness. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. I'm a sinner too. This could easily have happened to me. The humble security that salvation by grace brings will be reflected in us gently and humbly helping each other when we're caught in transgression. And I think the most striking thing here is that this is something that all Christians are to be involved in. This isn't just a job for the pastor or for the elders. We're all to be involved in this. You know, we all tend to come to the Bible with preconceived ideas of what we think it says or what we think it ought to say. And those preconceived ideas tend to act like a filter. So we read things that that say something different and we just sort of filter them out. We don't hear them. Or we distort them into what we expected the Bible to say. And one of the most common examples of this is to read the Bible as though it leaves the responsibility for pastoral care entirely with church leaders. It doesn't involve me. So-and-so's got a problem. Call in the pastor, call in one of the elders. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says this is something we're all to be involved in because we're all brothers and sisters and families help each other. And it's an idea that is there on many pages of the New Testament. It's not just this verse. See, the church cannot possibly be the caring community that the New Testament envisages unless we are all involved. There's far too much work just for the elders. And in any way, we the elders are also works in progress. We're not perfect yet either. We need you, our brothers and sisters, to restore us when we are caught in transgression. We're all in the battle together. And then the second way that humble security leads to loving service is in verse 2, helping the burdened. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the command to love one another as he has loved us. And if we place this verse alongside 5 verse 13, which says, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. If we put these two verses together, we see that through love serve one another means bear one another's burdens. And that brings a very lofty idea, love, serve one another, right down to earth. We're not to let other Christians carry their burdens alone. Those burdens can be an everyday responsibility, like raising children. They can be a crisis, like serious ill health. They can be a temptation that we particularly struggle with. We all have our burdens. That's just the reality of being fallen people in a fallen world. But by describing them as burdens, Paul very vividly and practically shows how we relate to each other as Christians. Quote Tim Keller again, because I thought this was beautiful how he put it. He says, you cannot help with a burden unless you come very close to the burdened person, standing virtually in their shoes and putting your own strength in the burden so that the weight is distributed on both of you. In other words, we need to be close to one another if we're actually going to do this, to bear one another's burdens. If we just live splendidly isolated lives and we just turn up on a Sunday morning and then go home to our own homes and shut the door and say, phew, got that over for a week, I don't have to meet those people again till next Sunday, we'll never do this. Some people try to. And they think that carrying their own burdens is a sign of courage. Well, it may be brave, but it certainly isn't wise and it certainly isn't Christian. God expects Christians to support one another in the burdens of life. Others try and avoid the command by trying to be spiritual. They say, well, hang on a minute. After all, didn't Jesus say, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I only just need to bring my burdens to Jesus. Well, certainly Jesus alone can bear our burden of sin and guilt. And that burden must be brought to him and to him alone. But that isn't the only burden we carry. So they might try again and say, well, hang on a minute, didn't Peter say, talking of God, casting all your care on him, God, because he cares for you? I'll just cast my cares on God. I don't need to involve my brothers and sisters. Well, Certainly, we're to bring every burden to God. But remember that one of the ways in which God bears those burdens is by sending other Christians along to help you, other brothers and sisters. So if I can say gently, brothers and sisters, don't complain that the Lord isn't helping you if you refuse to get close enough to other Christians to allow them to help bear your burdens. If you're turning down the solution he's provided, the help he's brought to you. The picture painted is of a church full of people with varying burdens. We don't have to come here and wear masks and prepare. Life's all hunky-dory for us all the time. But no one carrying those burdens alone. The whole church involved in carrying each other's burdens. So the total load is spread more evenly. That's why we have things like tea and coffee after the service, so we can chat to one another, get to know one another, how are things going with you? That's why once a month we have a fellowship lunch, again, so we can spend more time with each other, so we can get close enough to each other to be able to share those burdens. If we don't or won't bear one another's burdens, it is because we think we are above it. See, what this passage shows very clearly is that the way we treat others is governed by our opinion of ourselves. And so in my final point, which is the briefest, we come a full circle. And my third point is, so get your thinking about yourself straight. So get your thinking about yourself straight. Verses 3 to 5. See, everything flows from the gospel. Right behavior is the result of right belief. If the gospel is going to shape how we treat others, it must firstly shape how we see ourselves. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Note the word for at the beginning. In other words, it's saying, if you make the mistake of verse 3, you won't do what verse 2 says. If you make the mistake of verse 3 and have a wrong assessment of yourself, you won't bear others' burdens. Don't think you're something when you're nothing. Don't be conceited. If you are, you'll be too self-important to help others. But the gospel opens our eyes to see that without Christ, we're nothing. We're rebels against God. We deserve nothing from him but destruction. And when we realize this and when we remember this, we don't look down on others and think they are beneath being helped by us. So we have to resolve once and for all to give up this destructive habit of comparing ourselves with others, for good or for bad. Verses 4 and 5, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. We must see ourselves as standing before God and assessed by God alone, accountable to God alone in that sense. So we need to ask, am I relying on God's grace, using my God-given gifts, as well as I'm able to serve others and to honor God? And if you are, be encouraged. If you're not, deal with that with God. But then you start to think, oh yeah, I'm doing my best, but I'm not as good at it as so-and-so. Stop! Don't compare yourself with anybody else. You see, God has given us all different gifts. He's given us different life situations. He's given us different responsibilities. So if you start comparing yourself with someone else, you're not comparing like with like. And by the way, there's no contradiction between verse 2 and verse 5. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and verse 5 says, each will have to bear his own load. The word for burdens in verse 2 means a heavy weight, while the word for load in verse 5 refers to a kind of backpack. And the load that verse 5 is talking about refers to the responsibilities that God has given to each one of us to serve him in our own unique way. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says this, for we are his, that's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or as we used to sing when I was a kid in Sunday school, there's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. We will each have to account to God for that responsibility to do the unique work he's got for us. We'll have to account to God for that on the last day. And on that day, you can't carry my pack and I can't carry yours. John Stott sums up the passage wonderfully. So why reinvent the wheel? Let's just quote John Stott. He was writing 50 years ago when man referred to men and women and brothers referred to brothers and sisters. Okay, and this is what he says. This paragraph is the New Testament's answer to Cain's irresponsible question, am I my brother's keeper? If a man is my brother, then I am his keeper. I am to care for him in love, to be concerned for his welfare. I am neither to assert my fancied superiority over him and provoke him, nor resent his superiority over me and envy him. I am to love him and serve him. If he is heavy laden, I am to bear his burdens. If he falls into sin, I am to restore him, and that gently. It is to such practical Christian living, brotherly care and service, that walking by the Spirit will lead us. And it is by such too that the law of Christ is fulfilled. So may God, by his Spirit, graciously work in us as individuals and as a church that we live out the gospel in our care for one another.